love the scriptures, and in here we'll turn to Romans 11 now. Romans 11, and our children, kindergarten age and younger, you can slip out. You have a time prepared for you in the Word of God. A reminder, as we are here, God is working through our people elsewhere. Our sister Fox is in Haiti this week serving. Gary and Nancy are in Slovakia. We'll be returning soon. Bob Literal, our brother, called this morning from Papua New Guinea. He's been in the jungles for 2 months, and we had a wonderful time of prayer with him. Scioto Hills has had a big weekend with a lot of college students. So God's doing all kinds of things beyond what happens in this room. This is where the fuel is put into the furnace, shall we say. This is where we get to know God, and then we go serve Him. And this great God is honored in the passage that I want to read here in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. It's a God-centered message. And I want to read starting Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Johann Sebastian Bach put three letters at the bottom of every piece of music that he ever wrote. S-D-G. No, those were not his initials. Those were three letters intended to remind everybody that would ever enjoy his music where the honor should go. George Frederick Handel did the same thing when he wrote The Messiah. By putting S-D-G on the page, he was acknowledging where his now classic work of art came from and where all the praise should go. S-D-G. Sola Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Who got the glory for what happened in your life this week? You worked a job. You've raised a family. You've invested time in relationships. You've done a hobby. We've all invested this past 7 days. Who got the glory for what you did this past week? 500 years ago, the Protestant reformers affirmed five important non-negotiables in their answer to this all-important question. Who gets the glory for the salvation that we enjoy if we've come to receive His gift of salvation? And they said, this salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. Who should receive the glory for something most of us in this room share? The fact that God Almighty has saved us. And if you don't share it, our prayer is that you would come to share this amazing gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But who gets the glory for our salvation? In the Vatican, there's a beautiful fresco that features Mary, high and exalted, with Christ and the Father, God the Father, seated at her right and left. The Roman Catholic Church venerates Mary at the heart of the Rosary, the Hail Mary, which says in part these words, Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. This is a vital question. Who gets the glory for our salvation? You say, well, maybe the reformers misunderstood Rome. Surely Rome wouldn't deny glory to God alone, would it? In 1954, Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical, Ad Caeli Regum, which means Queen of Heaven, that instituted the Feast of the Queenship of Mary, establishing as the official teaching of the Church that Mary reigns as Queen of Heaven alongside her Son, King Jesus. The only appropriate response to what God has done for us, and specifically what he has done for us in providing salvation, is, as the Reformers emphasized 500 years ago, soli Deo, glory. Glory to God alone. Not glory to God plus, but alone. Now, there are many places that we could see this developed in God's precious word. This emphasis on God getting glory for what God alone has done. And we could look from cover to cover because it's all over. But I want us to turn to Ephesians 1 this morning and look at verses 3 to 6, where specifically God the Father is described as doing three things. And each time we see this phrase in this chapter, in this section, that God alone should receive glory. I want us to see this. It's actually a part of a longer sentence. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the original Greek. It's one packed sentence, and I mean packed. According to my account, there's 202 Greek words. You get the feeling that when Paul started talking about what God has done and for what God alone deserves glory, he couldn't stop. And so this is one long sentence, 3 to 14, phrase after phrase, describing how God has blessed us. Let me read for a moment a couple of commentators. William Hendrickson likens it to a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. E.K. Simpson says Paul is like a long-winded racehorse galloping onward at full speed. John Mackey says our text is comparable to an opera which contains successive melodies that build on the previous ones. Armitage Robinson suggests it's like the preliminary flight of an eagle, rising, wheeling about as though for a while uncertain of what direction he shall take in his boundless freedom. That is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It's like a snowball, a racehorse, an overture in an opera, an eagle in flight. This is the product of a Holy Spirit-inspired man, the Apostle Paul, as he considers what God Almighty has done in providing salvation for people like you and me. This passage was written to saints, we're told in verse 1. These are people who are in Christ. That is ever so important, because we're going to be reading some amazing blessings that God has given us. But these blessings, verse 1 says, are to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So if you're a saint, which means you're a holy person, which means you have been declared right with God through the work Jesus Christ did. You're in Christ. You're saved. You've been born again. Synonymous language. Then this is describing what God has done for you, the blessings he's given you. If you've not been saved, you're reading somebody else's mail right now. It could be your mail if you would humble your proud heart, which God alone can give you the ability to do, because pride is our natural bent, and call out to God and say, I'm a sinner. I believe you sent Jesus Christ to save me. Now, this passage also exhorts us, as you see the first word in verse 3, to praise God, but not God generic, God the triune God. That is, God is spoken of as being three persons in this passage. One God existing in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So Paul's going to praise God the Father. Praise God, the triune God, for what the Father has done in verses 3 to 6. And he's going to praise God for what God the Son has done in verses 7 to 12. And he's going to praise God for what the Holy Spirit has done in our salvation in verses 13 and 14. Unless we miss the goal of this doxology, Paul repeats something three times in these 200 words, this one sentence. After highlighting the Father's activity, Paul says in verse 6, notice, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then after highlighting the Son's activities, he says in verse 12, for the praise of his glory. And then after detailing the Holy Spirit's activity in our salvation, verse 14, Paul says, to the praise of his glory. The point is clear. There is only one appropriate response to what God has done for us in providing salvation, to give him all the glory. I've been trying to think of ways that would help us to get this into our fabric, you know, our So it'd be like this. So, ladies, suppose you had worked all day to prepare this wonderful meal for your family. And everybody sits down and the kids say, "Thanks, Dad, for preparing supper for us." How would you feel? Doesn't it just grind you when someone has done something and somebody else gets the credit for it? Maybe you've done a job at work. You pour yourself into this assignment and the boss comes in and thanks the other person. I mean, it's just, that's not right. All right. The most amazing work that has ever been accomplished in the universe is this work that God has done to save undeserving sinners. The question is, who gets the glory for that? Paul says that God alone should get the glory for it. And lest you say that's just a no-brainer, this is at the heart of what a lot of people struggle with who call themselves followers of Jesus. We'll talk about some specific ways we struggle as we get into the text here. A month ago, we looked at verses 7 to 12 as we explored solo Christo, Christ alone. Now we want to back up to verses 3 to 6 and find three reasons for solo Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Number one, God the Father deserves our praise because He blessed us. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has, here it is, blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God deserves to be praised. Who is this God? He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has He done? He has blessed us. What's true of this blessing? Well, notice three things mentioned here. One, that the scope of this blessing is comprehensive. He deserves praise because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not a few blessings, not most of what we need to be able to live the life that He wants us to live. Everything we need. The scope of the Father's blessing to His children. He has given us all we need so we can do all He calls us to do in our lives. It's all been given to us. It's a comprehensive blessing to us. Secondly, the nature of this blessing is spiritual. The scope is comprehensive. The nature is spiritual. He says, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What does He mean by spiritual blessings? Well, think back to your Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you see the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, receiving blessings and blessings and blessings. And a big part of the blessings were material, weren't they? He gave them, He said, if you'll obey Me, I'll bless your crops. If you obey Me and trust Me, I'll bless your families. And a lot of the blessings, not exclusively, but a lot were material. Deuteronomy 28, for instance, the first 14 verses, God promised to reward Israel with many children, good harvests, healthy livestock, journey mercies, and so forth, material blessings. But we're not Israel. We don't live in the promised land. This side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are the church. What kind of blessings do we enjoy as a church? Does God still provide for the material needs of His people? Well, certainly He does in many ways. Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom, and all these things will be given to you, food and so forth. But we all know, at least if we don't, we need to stop and think about that, that as we're sitting here well-fed, clothed in a comfortable room, many, many of our thousands, millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are starving. Some will die this very hour. These blessings, Paul says, are spiritual. We have all these spiritual blessings. Does that mean immaterial? They don't really matter. No, no, they're very significant. Spiritual blessings, I think, pertains to the realm of the Spirit. These are blessings that pertain to the realm of the Spirit. And the one who administers these blessings to us is the one whom the Son predicted back in John 16. That is the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus returned to heaven, He said, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Spirit, to you, the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Paul has a lot to say about this person, God the Holy Spirit, in this letter of Ephesians. verses 13 and 14, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 18, 22, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, verse 30, chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. A lot about this person, the Holy Spirit. But he begins the letter by saying, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. As Charles Hodge explains, these blessings are spiritual not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because derived from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessing purchased by Christ. Paul's going to actually tell us, and what you're about to see here, if you're in Christ, you're a spiritual trillionaire, right? What you're about to see here is what you have in the bank account. He's going to detail that, for instance, the Father's given it to us and the Spirit has applied it to our benefit, blessings such as election, verse 4, predestination and adoption, verse 5, redemption and forgiveness, verse 7, verse 8, wisdom and understanding, verses 13 and 14, a sealing that guarantees the inheritance we're going to receive when we leave this world. Where are these spiritual blessings? Verse 3 says, they are in the heavenly realms. That's interesting. Why would these blessings be in the heavenly realms? And that's because, thirdly, the source of the blessing is Christ. Where's Christ? The Lord Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, and returned to heaven, to the heavenly realms. This is where Christ is. The blessings are in the heavenly realms because Christ is in the heavenly realms. The only way a person can receive the Father's blessings is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The spiritual blessings are in Christ. Indeed, in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Jesus Christ is going to be referred to 15 times because everything has to do with Christ. For instance, verse 5 says, adoption comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 7 will tell us forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ. You're here this morning and your conscience is screaming at you and you say, what can make it quiet? Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, comes through Christ. The point is, if you don't have Christ this morning, you are flat broke and blessing less in the eyes of God. You're spiritually bankrupt. You're helplessly and hopelessly in debt before God. This is how, of course, we all came into this world. Spiritually zero, in debt, in fact, to God. But if you've repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has placed in your bank account every spiritual blessing that's in Christ. It's all yours. God looks at you now as though He looks at His own precious Son. You have all His blessings. Now, this is just one place. We read this wonderful reality. We don't need to turn there, but just a couple other texts. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him, Christ, freely give us all things? Everything we need comes because we have Christ. Or 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power, God's, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. You say, well, wait a minute. If that's true, that every person in this room who's a Christian, who's truly in Christ, has every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms, why do so many Christians live defeated lives? That's a good question. I mean, anybody in this room that calls yourself a Christian lived a defeated life this week? I mean, it's a reality, isn't it? So how do we explain that? Well, here's the prime reason. If you don't know what you have, you won't live as you ought and could. Think of it this way. It's kind of like a gift card. Suppose you gave me an Olive Garden gift card. That would be a very kind thing for you to do. But suppose I didn't know what this gift card was for. And so 3 months from now, you asked me how I liked eating at Olive Garden. And I said, man, that place is so expensive. I can't afford to go there. You're like, what are you talking about? I gave you a gift card, but all you had to do was give it to them, and it's taken care of. If you don't know what you have, you won't live as you could. If you don't know what you have, you will likely respond angrily at work, just like your unsaved co-workers when they don't get their way. If you don't know what you have, you'll let this unstable world situation rob you of your joy like it's doing overtime right now with our unregenerate neighbors. And if you don't know what you have, you'll give up on difficult people in your life and keep floundering in the grip of destructive habits, and you'll live a roller coaster life just like the people around you in the world, all because you don't know what you have. What do you have? What's better than a gift card? If you have Christ, you have every spiritual resource you need to live the kind of life that pleases God the Father, which means you can control your anger at work, and you can have joy when a nation is divided, and you can keep loving that hard-to-love person, and you can overcome that habit that has been plaguing you, and you can do it because God the Father has given you everything you need to address those things in your life. And if that's true, then who's going to get the glory for it? He alone. To God alone be the glory. Now, that's just the start. Secondly, God deserves our praise, Paul says, according to verse 4, because he chose us. God the Father chose us. Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Notice the connective word for at the beginning. And remember, this is still the same sentence. Verses 3 to 14 are like a telescope. You know, you open up the telescope. One section opens up to another section. He's opening up to the second section. The points are not parallel. They are sequential. One thought pulls out of the previous thought and elaborates on it and builds on it. And then the next thought and the next thought. In verse 3, he says that the Father has blessed us. Now he pulls it out, and we begin to see the first of these blessings. Not in order, but in terms of the one he mentions first. And that's this, that he chose us. We have been blessed because he has chosen us to this. By the way, he chose us leads to praise to him. Keep that in mind as we explore this wonderful doctrine of election. Some people say it's a bad doctrine, or even some have said it's the devil's doctrine. Paul said, when properly understood, this is a doctrine that results in unique, God-honoring praise. Just humbly get to know the truth of it, and God will receive praise from your heart. Please don't be afraid of what you're seeing in God's word here. What do we learn about election from verse 4? Paul says the Father chose us. Well, who's us? Verse 1 clarifies, us refers to those Christians in Ephesus, the believers who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking to believers, Christians. What's true of Christians? Well, the Father's blessed them with every spiritual blessing. Where did that start? It started in eternity past. He chose us. Now, notice three things about the Father's activity of choosing. Number one, he did it in Christ. Paul's very specific. He chose us in him. Him is a reference to Christ. On what basis did a holy God choose unholy people like us? We're sinners, every one of us. How in the world could he choose us? He certainly did not do that because we deserved it. He chose us, he says, in Christ. Not on the basis of what we would do, but on the basis of what Christ would do. That's so, so significant. Secondly, he did it before he created the world. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. When did God the Father set his affection on you, brother or sister in Christ? He did it before the first molecule of the universe had ever been made. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Notice the emphasis in verse 4 is not on what God foreknew, but who he foreknew. Before he ever made us, he chose us. The salvation of mankind then begins with God, not with mankind. Jesus would say this to the disciples, you did not choose me, but what? I chose you, John 15:16. It's important to keep in mind that the Bible says that a sinner left to himself or herself would never choose God. Right? Romans 3:10-11. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So if a sinner will not seek God, as the scriptures teach, How will a sinner ever be saved? The answer is, God must take the initiative, and God has done so. Paul says, for he chose us in him before he created the world. Who chose a people in Christ? God did. Who designed and initiated their salvation? God did. Who then deserves praise for the salvation that they enjoy? God alone does. This isn't the only time Paul talked about God's sovereign love for sinners that he has chosen to bring to himself. We're in Ephesians. Go to Titus chapter 1. Titus, just over a few books to the right, chapter 1. And Paul begins the letter to his friend and fellow servant Titus by saying this. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And on he goes. If you go to 2 Timothy, back a letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, writing this time to his friend Timothy, he describes this amazing work in verses 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 1, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And of course, the classic text is Romans chapter 8. We read the end of Romans 11 in our scripture reading, but if you look at Romans chapter 8, you'll hear the apostle just marveling at this and in greater detail as he says in verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, the question then is why? Why in the world would God do this? Why would he choose to save rebels like us in Christ? According to verse 4, he did it with a purpose in mind. Actually, a double purpose. One given in verse 4, the other emphasized again and again throughout the rest of the sentence. The first, verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Notice that. It's unfortunate that in most discussions of the doctrine of election, not enough attention is given to the end of verse 4. What is the Father's purpose for choosing a people? The answer is holiness, our holiness. He chose us to be holy and blameless. Some people say, well, if you believe in that doctrine of election, you'll end up giving people a license to sin because they'll just conclude it doesn't matter how I live, I'm one of God's elect. This is not true. This is not the way the Bible presents the doctrine. Now, if we teach election the way the Bible teaches it, it inspires, it motivates, it leads to holiness. That's the purpose of it. Election involves a people that God has chosen for the purpose of being without blame and holy. That is, being like His Son. God loves His Son Jesus, and He has chosen a people, is an intent on making those people look like His Son. The Son gets glory now as these people being transformed into His likeness and praise Him for what He's done. And the Father gets glory for designing this whole thing. See, this is where verse 3 fits in. Why did God bless us with every spiritual blessing? Why did He give us the gift card, as it were? It's not so we can have a blank check to call on God to live the life we want to live. It's so that we can accomplish, be a part of this purpose of God, becoming a people that are holy and blameless in His sight. Now, there's another reason He chose us. First, our holiness, but that's just a means to this ultimate great end. The purpose of election and everything else that happens in the universe is God's glory. Verse 6, to the praise of His glory. Verse 12, verse 14. In this sentence, Paul keeps unpacking what God has done, and he stops three times and says, it's all about the glory of God. God alone should receive glory. Now, I mentioned earlier how Rome undermines glory to God alone by elevating Mary. Now let's talk about how evangelicals often do it. We don't elevate Mary, we elevate ourselves. Think about the way people are often invited to come to Christ. Dear sinner, God has provided salvation for you by sending His Son into the world who paid sin's penalty on the cross and then conquered death. He's done all you can, He can. Now it's up to you. Is that true? Who is responsible for the sinner's salvation? Some say, well, God made it possible and I had to choose it. Granted, you had to choose it. That's clear. The Scriptures call on us to choose to be saved. But how did you do that? The Bible says you were dead in your sins. How did you, as a dead person, choose Jesus Christ to be your Savior? How does a dead person do anything? Dead, by its very definition, means incapable of doing anything. We are dead. Okay, other metaphors. We were blind. We were cut off from God. So how in that condition, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, am I going to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and say, I choose Him now as my Savior? How's it going to happen? See, how you answer that question determines whether it's God's glory alone or glory to God in part, and then somebody else gets some of the glory. We need to think carefully about this. The glory of God is at stake. I benefit from others that are a lot smarter than I am, and one of the people that I respect highly is R.C. Sproul. And I want you to listen to his explanation of Soli Deo Gloria. At the heart of the 16th century controversy over salvation was the issue of grace. It was not a question of man's need for grace. It was a question as to the extent of that need. The church had already condemned Pelagius. He was back in the 4th century, who had taught that grace facilitates salvation but is not necessarily, absolutely necessary for it. Semi-Pelagian, since that time, has always taught that without grace there is no salvation. But grace that is considered in all semi-Pelagian and Arminian theories of salvation is not an efficacious grace. It is a grace that makes salvation possible, but not a grace that makes salvation certain. Now, don't be intimidated by the big words here. In fact, you don't even need to know the big words to hear what he's saying. So did God design a salvation merely that is impossible in eternity past and say, let's see how this thing turns out? I'm not really sure what's going to happen, whether people will believe it or not. The biggest question, Sproul continues, any semi-Pelagian or Arminian has to face at the practical level is this. Why did I choose to believe the gospel and commit my life to Christ when my neighbor, who heard the same gospel, chose to reject it? That question has been answered in many ways. We might speculate that the reason why one person chooses to respond positively to the gospel and to Christ, while the other one doesn't, is because the person who responded positively was more intelligent than the other one. If that were the case, God would still be the ultimate provider of salvation because the intelligence is His gift. And it could be explained that God did not give the same intelligence to the neighbor who rejected the gospel. But that explanation is obviously absurd. The other possibility that one must consider is this, that the reason one person responded positively to the gospel and his neighbor does not is because the one who responded was a better person. That is, the person who made the right choice and the good choice did it because he was more righteous than his neighbor. In this case, the flesh not only availed something, it availed everything. This is the view that is held by the majority of evangelical Christians. Namely, the reason why they are saved and others are not is that they made the right response to God's grace while others made the wrong response. We can talk here not only about the correct response as opposed to an erroneous response. We can talk in terms of a good response rather than a bad response. So he says this, if I'm in the kingdom of God because I made the good response rather than the bad response, I have something of which to boast, namely the goodness by which I responded to the grace of God. I have never met an Arminian who would answer the question that I've just posed by saying, oh, the reason I'm a believer is because I'm better than my neighbor. They would loathe to say that. However, though they reject this implication, the logic of semi-Pelagianism requires this conclusion. If indeed in the final analysis, the reason I'm a Christian and somebody else is not is that I made the proper response to God's offer of salvation while somebody else rejected it, then by resistless logic, I have made the good response and my neighbors made the bad response. What Reformed theology teaches is that it is true that the believer makes the right response and the non-believer makes the wrong response, but the reason the believer makes the good response is that God, in His sovereign election, changes the disposition of the heart of the elect to effect a good response. I can take no credit for the response that I made for Christ. God not only initiated my salvation, He not only sowed the seed, but He made sure that the seed germinated in my heart by regenerating me by the power of the Holy Ghost. That regeneration is a necessary condition for the seed to take root and to flourish. That's why at the heart of Reformed theology, the axiom resounds, namely, regeneration precedes faith. It's that formula in the order of salvation that all semi-Pelagians reject. They hold the idea that in their fallen condition of spiritual death, they exercised faith, and then they were born again. In their view, they respond to the gospel before the Spirit has changed the disposition of their soul to bring them to faith. When that happens, the glory of God is shared. No semi-Pelagian can ever say with authenticity, "To God alone be the glory." For the semi-Pelagian, God may be gracious, but in addition to God's grace, my work of response is absolutely necessary. Here, grace is not effectual, and as such, in the final analysis, it is not really saving grace. In fact, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Yes, I must believe. Yes, I must respond. Yes, I must receive Christ. But for me to say yes to any of those things, my heart must first be changed by the sovereign, effectual power of God the Holy Spirit, soli Deo Gloria. That's a lot to think about. And some of you, this is like maybe the first time you ever even thought about that question. And I urge you, just go to our website and you can see that statement as well as the whole message is there in transcript form as well as audio. It's all about Him, beloved. The truths we're pondering are designed to produce praise for Him, praise from our lips and our lives. Paul says God the Father blessed us. Paul says God the Father chose us. And then he pulls the telescope out and he moves to the next big, wonderful reality. God the Father deserves our praise because He predestined us. Predestined. What is this all about? Verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So He decided beforehand to do something. That's what predestined means. See Acts 4:28. He decided beforehand that God decided He was going to do something. What did He decide before we ever existed that He was going to do with us? Verses 5 and 6, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Predestined or predestinated in the Authorized Version is actually a participle. In the Greek text, it modifies the verb chose. So God chose us, having predestined us. Paul's pulling out the telescope, and he informs us it was on the basis of God's predestination that He chose us. It's because God predestined us that He chose us. Both actions occurring before He ever created the world. A lot of people are confused by this wonderful truth. All of us should be humbled by it. But it's actually a quite beautiful and breathtaking truth because now we're looking into the heart of God and seeing what He is like and what He has done. Notice four important insights concerning the predestination that Paul mentions here. Number one, the purpose of it is our adoption. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Adoption is such a beautiful thing, isn't it? When two people say, we're going to adopt a child. We're going to give a needy child a place in our family. What a beautiful thing that is. And this is the decision that God the Father made before time. He decided beforehand, before we existed, before we had ever thought of Him, that we would enjoy the privilege of sonship in His family. He thought of us. He chose to adopt us, unworthy sinners that He knew we would be, to adopt us and make us His own. This is His purpose for predestinating. He wants adopted sons and daughters to join Him, as it were, at the family dining room table. He wants the table to be surrounded by people that are His children. Secondly, the means of His predestination is Jesus Christ. The text says, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Sinners can't dine at the dining table of a holy and almighty God. You can't come to the dining room table if you're a sinner, which creates a real problem for us, because that's all we got in this room, all we got in this world, sinners. You say, I want to go to heaven. I want to enjoy the bounties of heaven with God Almighty. And this is the problem that you must address, because you can't do it if you're a sinner. So how are we going to make it? Here's the answer. Through Jesus Christ. God designed this plan so that through Jesus Christ, the Father purposed that His Son would shed His innocent blood to provide forgiveness for guilty sinners, which He explains in verse 7. That His Son would literally die in their place and conquer death for their benefit. They would indeed be adopted as His children through the work His Son Jesus Christ did. And so they could be around the dining room table no longer as sinners, because the sin had been dealt with and taken away by Jesus Christ, but as fully established, loved as God loves Jesus' Son, sons and daughters. This is why, of course, we must tell our friends about Jesus. There's no other way. He who has the Son has life. But he who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. But the wrath of God remains on him, John 3:36. Yet to all received Him, Christ, to them God gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, but of the will of God, John 1:12 and 13. Adoption comes through Christ. My friend, do you want to enter? Do you want this morning to enter God's forever family? You can. How? By repenting of your sins, receiving Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, by believing in His worthy name. And once you're born into God's family and you continue to study this book, you're going to find out that that decision you just made was the gracious work of a God who so loved you. And He's loved you from eternity past, that He's been working in your heart and your life to this very day. You are in this service because He's had His affection on you since before you were ever created. And you've come to now love His Son because of His grace. And you will respond, as Paul responds, to Him be all the glory. To Him be all the glory. And it's the means of predestination. Christ, He calls people into His family through Jesus. The basis, thirdly, of His predestination is His sovereign pleasure. That's the end of verse 5. Love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. On what basis, this is the question, on what basis did the Father predestine to adopt His sons and daughters? Was it because of something, and some will say this, was it because of something He anticipated they would do? A decision they would make? Was it because of an anticipated, they will choose me, so now I am going to choose them? Not according to 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. On what basis did the Father set His affection on us? Why did He choose us to be adopted into His family? Paul says He did it in accordance with His pleasure and will. In other words, He did it because He was pleased to do it. Uninfluenced by anything outside of Himself, He predestined us to sonship on the basis of His own pleasure and of His own will. And to what end? For what reason did He choose us, predestine us? Verse 6 tells us to, here's the purpose, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us and the one He loves. There's the reason. God wants to put His grace, of all of His attributes, it seems that this is the one. God is many things, holy, great, loving, powerful, but he's gracious. And God, in eternity past, wanted to put His grace on display because that brings such blessing when that happens. But how is He going to put His grace on display? Grace is demonstrated when He gives people something they don't deserve. How's He going to do that? Well, He purposed to do it this way. He purposed to create a world knowing the world would turn against Him and deserve His wrath. But out of that rebellious humanity, He chose a people that were running from Him as fast as they could towards eternal destruction. He says, I am going to demonstrate My grace toward these people. And I'm going to give them what they don't deserve. And I'm going to give it to them through My Son, who will take what they deserve, their judgment, so that I can give them what My Son deserves, eternal life with Me. And then forever and ever, this people that I have rescued will be, fourthly, the result of His predestination should be the praise of His glory. The praise of the glory of His grace. Not debating whether we believe it, but being overwhelmed by the reality of it. You say, can you explain this? I can't explain it fully. I can't. But I don't have to understand it fully to be on my knees before Almighty God saying, praise to You for doing this. God predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace that made it all possible. You see, when you're experiencing the undeserved love of another person, how can you refrain yourself from giving honor to the one who initiated that love? Even the world gets this. There's a great scene in Saving Private Ryan. The movie begins when an elderly World War II veteran visits the Normandy American Cemetery in France and falls to his knees in front of the gravestone. The rest of the movie tells the reason for this man's emotion. James Francis Ryan was one of four brothers who were each serving their country in World War II, but within days, and unbeknownst to James, the other three siblings were killed in battle. When General George Marshall discovered that James alone was still alive, he ordered that James be found and returned home to his grieving mother. Problem was, from the resulting confusion of the Normandy invasion, nobody knew where James was. So the general ordered Captain John Miller and six Rangers from C Company to find him and bring him home to safety. And that's what they did. Captain Miller and his men found Private Ryan, and their attempts to rescue him, they all died. They died so that he might live. So the movie concludes with Private Ryan as an old man falling to the ground 40 years later in front of Captain Miller's gravestone, weeping at the thought he had been given a life to live because these men had died in his behalf. And he turns to his wife and he asks her to confirm that he's led a good life, one worthy of the sacrifice made for him. Hollywood gets it. When you have experienced the undeserved love of another, how can you live in ways that would detract from the honor of that person? If that's true of a fellow soldier, how much more so of a rebel? We were rebels. We were enemies of God. But because of His grace, He predestined us. He chose us. He blessed us in Jesus Christ, His Son, to the end that we would live forever and ever, starting in this life and forever and ever, to the praise of the glory of His grace. The only response to what this God has done for us is soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Now, I want us to make it personal by thinking about three implications. When we embrace what this soli Deo Gloria entails, what it's all about, three things happen. Number one, don't be intimidated by the big words here. This is really, really critical that we think about this. Number one, if we embrace this, we reject the sacred-secular dichotomy. Sacred-secular, what's that? Well, that's the very thing, you may not know the words, but you see it. It's all around us. That's what many religious groups promote. They say that some things are sacred, like this is a church building or a monastery. That's a sacred place. Some things are secular, like your business office or your classroom or your car. That's a secular thing. That's not a sacred place. And also some would say that certain activities are sacred, like singing songs in church or reading your Bible. And some activities are secular, like raising a garden or fixing a flat tire. And God cares about the sacred, but the secular doesn't matter much to Him. Not so, said the Reformers, as they read their Bibles and saw verses like this that would later become the theme verse of Scioto Hills Camp. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So yes, read your Bible, sing songs to Jesus, but get this, go to school, work your job, do everything else you do, soli Deo Gloria. It's all about His glory. There are no compartments if this is true. Everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. To Him be glory. So did you work your job this week with that thought in mind? I want to work in a way that reflects well on the God who gave me the health to be able to work this job. Or you're in relationship. I want this relationship to bring glory to the God who's given me life and the life of the person I'm in a relationship. I want God to be at the center of it. Because if I don't do that, I am blaspheming God. I am robbing from God what He has made possible. We do not compartmentalize our lives. We reject the sacred-secular dichotomy. Second thing, we reject man-centered theology and methodology. Man-centered theology says it's all about you and me. You'll hear the preaching. God sent His Son to die because we are worthy. He needs us. He exists for us. The greatest sin, it's been said, is low self-esteem. Man-centered theology always leads to man-centered methodology. The seeker movement of a generation ago said, find out what people want in this secular world. Find out what people want in church services. Give it to them, and then your church will grow. I remember when I first became pastor here, someone coming up to me saying, now, listen, pastor, you're new at this. You need to sing certain songs after you preach to, and this was this, to prime the pump. In other words, it's right out of what we're talking about. God made salvation possible, but it's up to you, prime the pump to get them saved. I tried to do that for a while. And I discovered real quickly, I don't have access to your heart. No matter how many songs we sing. Oh, I can get you to respond emotionally. I remember a couple of people that, quote, were saved and joined the church. And 6 months later, they were gone. Never saw them again. That can happen. But I can't get inside of a heart. A dead person's heart and make it come to life so that they love Jesus Christ and want to live for Him. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Singing the right song can enable a sinner who's dead in his sins to respond. But the Lord can, and the Lord does. Salvation is His work from start to finish. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory. So the need of the day is God-centered theology and methodology. I've been praying this week, Lord, would You do in this church, in this community, in our area churches, what You alone can do? Enough of us trying to... What can we do to get people interested in church? Now, I want to be sensitive to that. We need to reach out to people, and we need to get as many lines in the water, if you use the fishing analogy, as possible. We're trying to reach lost people. We have responsibility there. But God alone can change hearts. And I'm just praying, God, do what You alone can do. Bring people into our lives. Give us the privilege of sharing the gospel with them and see You change their hearts so they fall in love with Jesus. I can't do that. You can't do that. But He can. Let's cry out to Him to do that. Parents, can you imagine driving 30 hours across the country, arriving at the Grand Canyon, walking over to the edge, watching your kids go over and take one quick look at the Grand Canyon and say, can I go back to the car and watch my DVD? Can you imagine that? If that happened, you'd be like, doing some big instruction. Do you realize what we are looking at here? Do you realize this vast canyon, how it got here, and about the God who created this world? They would need some instruction, right? How in the world is it that people can come to the place where the worship of God is taking place and say, I'm bored to death? It's because they don't know what they have. They don't know who. They don't know Him. And it's our privilege. It's not going to be frothy little devotionals that will help bring people. It's getting to know who He really is. So go out and invite your friends this week. Invite them back here. This church, we want to take people into God deeply. We want them to know who God is. We want them to come to know the One that can save their soul and give them eternal life. We're not into gimmicks. We're not into, okay, what can we give people to entice? No, to God alone be the glory. We want people to fall in love with this great, amazing God so that when they see the Grand Canyon or when they look up at the stars of the night, they fall on their knees and say, who could do this? I love this God because He gave His Son for me. Last point, we rejoice in seeing God receive what God alone deserves. When you're in the presence of something great, it's like magnet to steel. You have to see it. You want to experience it. You long more. ESPN knows this. It's why they show the play of the day over and over and over, and you keep looking at it. When we see something great, we want to keep seeing it. We need to show people who this great God really is. And they, as He works in their hearts, will want to see Him and know Him and love Him. Invite them to become a part of what He's doing. Soli Deo Gloria. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much for giving us Bibles, eyes to see. Thank You for what You have done. We've considered three of Your blessings today. And there are so many more, and they've all come to us through Christ. And we want to respond now by saying, to You be the glory for it all. Amen.